We heard last time, we looked at this, and you remember we had four witnesses. Four folks came and shared the story of chapter 16 and what happened in Philippi. We heard about the spread of the good news of Jesus into Europe, and we saw that when Paul crossed into Philippi, a Roman colony, with Timothy from Lystra, and they saw Lydia come to the Lord in Philippi, as well as a slave girl delivered of a fortune-telling demon connected with the Delphian oracle. And the Philippian jailer himself set free from fear through the power of Jesus. We also saw Paul and Silas were not going to allow injustice to be done to them and that injustice to go unchallenged when they appealed to the magistrates in Philippi, being wrongly whipped without trial as Roman citizens. And we also saw that each one of those four characters was transformed in some way. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is causing us to focus on Jesus, to look into his face, to gaze into his glory, so that we are being changed more and more into his likeness. So that's where we got to. Today we're looking at Paul's onward journey south through Greece towards Corinth, where he'll come to next time. And we're looking today at the three points he stopped off at: Thessaloniki, Veria, and Athens. And I want us to see how Paul takes space and time with people in their context to present to them the way of Jesus the Messiah and what the content of that announcement is. I'm going to deal most in depth during this talk with his visit to Athens, because that takes up over half of this chapter. So we start with Thessaloniki. I'm calling it Thessaloniki because that's what the Greeks call it now. It still exists. It's an important port on the Aegean Sea. This is, I think, it today. And in Paul's day, in the time we're looking at here, it was the largest city in Greece, with a population of around 200,000. And compared to Philippi, 100 miles away, where they'd just been, which was relatively minor, this was a major hub of life. And whereas Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy hadn't found a Bet Knesset, that there's a synagogue, they hadn't found a gathering house of the Jews in Philippi, they'd had to go to the river, as you remember, where they met the women in prayer there. Here in Thessaloniki, there was already established a place, a building where the Jews were gathering, a synagogue. This is because with the outflow of Jews across the empire, there were Jewish communities in almost every big city around the Mediterranean, and a lot of small ones as well. Now, not only were there Jews in these gatherings, but there were Greeks who were called God-fearers. They were attracted to the idea of the one God who made heaven and earth, who made all. Although they hadn't necessarily gone through the rites of conversion to become Jews themselves. Then the Jesus people come to them, to Thessaloniki. And for three Saturdays, Paul presents the good news about Jesus the Messiah from the Scriptures. I want to home in first on Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, because there we find out something about how Paul presented Jesus. Now, there's a word that's used here in Luke's writing in the Greek that hasn't been used about the presentation of the message of Jesus before. Kind of versions of it has. But there's something quite interesting here. The New International Version translates it as "he reasoned," from which we get our word. And the word in the Greek that he uses is the word that we get our word dialogue from, the allegome. That there was something going on. It's quite important we get hold of this development, because if we just apply our normal cultural approach, we come up with the idea that Paul did a brilliant three-point sermon with a rational argument, which led to an appeal, and everyone put their hands up and signed decision cards. But that's not what was going on here. This is Greece, not Asia. They just crossed over into Europe. And Greece is renowned for what Greeks call the elektiki, or what we call dialectic. And this is developed with the influence of the Greek philosophers Socrates and Plato, and Aristotle, I suppose, as well. And you can pick up from our word dialogue that this wasn't Paul standing up and just giving an oration which people politely listened to. This would have been a discussion with questions and answers and contributions. In fact, it was also part of the Jewish method, interestingly enough, that rabbis would have used with their disciples. So it was, they were quite at home with this in the synagogue. But it's interesting that this is the word that is used, that they dialogued, there was an interaction. And therefore, Paul is using the method that the people in that place are used to. But one thing's absolutely key. This discussion process was not a free-for-all. It was not a pooling of ignorance. Paul dialogues from one source, one authority, the Scriptures. And of course, what that means here is the Old Testament, our Old Testament, the Jewish Hebrew Scriptures. And he does three things in his presentation. First of all, as we've seen, he dialogues. He enters into interaction with the people. But then it says he opens up the Scriptures in a new way for them to see that they speak about the coming of Jesus, his death and resurrection. Interestingly enough, this echoes exactly what Jesus has done with his disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24, where it says he opened up their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. And the same thing's going on here with Paul. He's taking those ancient Scriptures and he's breaking them open by the power of the Holy Spirit to show that they declare Jesus has to come, die, and rise again. And then as he does that, Paul then kind of sets out his stall, puts Scripture beside Scripture, presents his thesis, as it were, evidencing this, that Jesus had to die and rise again, and that showed that he was the Messiah. I want to make a point for us here from this occasion. Paul's discussion is not a matter of opinion or philosophy. His discussion is embedded in the only authoritative source a Jew could know, the record of God's dealings with his people and his promises to them for the future in the Scriptures. I find it also significant, as I mentioned, that Paul is doing here what Jesus did with his disciples after his resurrection, breaking open, excavating the Scriptures to show Jesus as Lord and Messiah. What we have in Scripture is the indispensable and authoritative resource which the Holy Spirit employs to communicate the whole of God's heart to us. My interpretation doesn't really count for very much. I am transient and passing. What counts is what the Spirit of God says. And when the Holy Spirit plays the instrument of Scripture, it results in a melody and a harmony which is matchless. I've been listening to several speakers recently on, I love podcasts and recordings, and you know, something literally, when I hear the Holy Spirit speaking, it makes my heart sing. I go, wow, God, that's amazing. I've read that Scripture again and again, and I didn't see that in it. That's because when, and not only me, but actually it's not my appreciation of it. It's the fact that it is heard and felt right throughout the body of Christ. That's why I say melody, which is one voice, and harmony, which is many voices. And so Paul becomes the vehicle of the announcement to these people in Greece of their rescue in Jesus as Messiah. And as a result of this three Saturday seminar, some of the Jews put their trust in Jesus. Not many of them, it seems, but some of them did. But there's an upsurge of response from the Greek non-Jewish men and leading women. And it says great numbers of them believe and join up with Paul and Silas. And the outcome of this is that the Jews, who have had these Greeks coming along to their meetings for a while now, are jealous of this new outfit of Paul and Silas, who are telling the Greeks that they can come to God without having to go through the rites of circumcision and the ritual baths and obeying the law. Hey, they're offering a bypass. That can't be right. Simply grace he's talking about. And of course, the Greeks flock to it, because there's an offer of life without all the stuff. So resorting to a misuse of power, the Jewish leaders or the conservative Jews stir up a mob. They don't do it in the synagogue. They go down to the marketplace and they cause trouble. And they drag them before, they try actually and drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, but as we saw, they go and knock on Jason's house door where the two are staying, and they can't find him there. So they take Jason instead because he's part of the party and a few others of the believers, and they drag them to the magistrates. Echoes of what happened in Philippi. They have accused them, of being the men who are turning the world upside down, as it says in the Authorized Version. I rather like that. Probably more correctly, it's they're overturning the world order, especially in these terms, the Roman order, the Pax Romana. What the Romans were striving so hard to get everybody to behave themselves and do the same thing across this vast empire. These men are threatening it. They're saying that there's another king. And it's interesting that as Jews, they're really playing the Roman card here, accusing the believers of proclaiming another king in place of Caesar. That is Jesus. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. But having heard these accusations, the magistrates hear Jason, presumably a Greek by his name, though some people suggest it might be a Greek version, a Hellenized version of the name Joshua, but Jason's a pretty Greek name. But he vouches for this new faith, and the magistrates really can't be bothered. So they say, right, pay us bail, you pay us some money, and if this trouble happens again, you lose the money. So he goes home, he's let go. We then move on then, that's in Thessaloniki. Then we move on to Veria. And I'm calling it Veria because that's what it's called today. It's still there. It's a town in Greek Macedonia, just inland. And they go, it's about 30 miles southwest of Thessaloniki. And they go to Veria, by night actually, he goes there. And there they go to the Jewish assembly room again, the synagogue. And there Paul does again what he's done in Thessaloniki. But Luke tells us that the Jews there were more well disposed to them than they were in Thessaloniki. And they receive what Paul's sharing with openness and eagerness. But they take time, what to do what? To scrutinize, to excavate the scriptures for themselves. To check out what Paul was telling them. They weren't just going to take it as read. They went back to the scriptures to check it out for themselves. And actually, that's what Bereans tend to be known for. If you hear of the name Berean, there are some people, I think it was a group actually called the Bereans. And the Bereans were sort of committed to getting into scriptures. And that's what they're known for. And they did find it to be so, because many of them, men and women, put their trust in the risen Jesus as a result. Unfortunately, the vindictive opposition from up the road in Thessaloniki comes down to cause trouble, and so to avoid any further angst, Paul is sent off south to Athens, while Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. So, Paul comes to his third city on this journey, in this chapter. The center of Greek culture and learning. Athene, the Greeks call it. Athens, we call it. And although this was part of the Roman Empire, it had an incredibly strong Greek culture. In fact, the goddess of wisdom, Athene, was supposed to rule over the city, and it was a gathering place for all sorts of streams of philosophy. I'm really conscious that we live, as I was preparing this, actually the Holy Spirit provoked me and said, what do they call Edinburgh? The Athens of the North. Why? Because in the Enlightenment, when they were all getting excited about classical learning and the humanities and so on, they wanted to reproduce Athens here, which is why, you know, the buildings we've got are sort of echoes or mimicking the classical architecture of the ancient world. And so you can still see that heritage around the place today with that amazing unfinished Acropolis. We built a ruin before it was even used. We won't go into why that is, but it's up there on Calton Hill, the Scottish disgrace or the Scottish monument, whatever you want to call it. I can't help looking at this story of Athens without having Edinburgh in mind. So maybe you'll read it with me. and think about that too. The first thing we read about Paul in Athens is how distressed, how troubled Paul is by the amount of idol worship that is going on. Everywhere there were temples in Athens, the greatest being the Parthenon, the temple of the Virgin Goddess. The Parthenon means, Parthenos means virgin in Greek. So the Parthenon is the Virgin's temple. And the Acropolis, the further city, the temple of Athene. Luke uses a particular word to describe what Paul saw of Athens. What this was, it is an interesting word. The word means that this city was completely idolatrous. Thoroughly infested with idols is a word that Luke uses. Thoroughly given over to the non-gods of paganism. Now, why does this bother Paul? After all, isn't it the same everywhere, all the places he's been in the empire? There would have been pagan temples? Apparently not. There's something about Athens so that it's absolutely sunk into the devotion to its idols. How bothered are we by idols? How bothered are we? How distressed are we in spirit when we look around us? It's so easy, because we inhabit this culture that we're in, it's so easy to overlook just how wrapped up it is in what is not God. And Paul's spirit is distressed. The Holy Spirit is stirring him. Maybe like perhaps in that prayer time, some of us were stirred by the Holy Spirit at the brokenness that there is. And it stirs him to challenge the spiritual jungle he finds there. Remember that idolatry is the first thing that God warns his people about in his directions to them in the Old Testament, to make no idols before God, to have no other gods before him. It's like number one. Yet how much idolatry is our society enmeshed in? I don't mean going to the local temple and worshipping an image, a statue, but you know and I know, because actually I'm given to it as well as you are, that there are idols around. How much are we putting rivals to Jesus alongside him in our own minds and practice? And how bothered are we in spirit that people are being deceived by what is not God? Are we praying for the Spirit of God, for Jesus to come and rescue people from their darkness? Or do we just see them making life work in a different way? Hey, it's okay, we're a multicultural society. Are we just trying to make the good news of Jesus fit in with the other messages around us? Is that what Paul does? Let's see. Paul, being Paul, can't keep quiet. He again uses the dialectical method. It's again, that word is used the second time in this chapter. And he does it both in the synagogue, behind closed doors, meeting with his friends, his fellow countrymen or his fellow faith holders. But he also goes out into the agora, into the marketplace, and he talks to anyone who happens to be there. He's encountering people in the streets, in their workplaces, because people would have worked out in the open air, as they do still today in the Middle East, making things, selling things, and he would have engaged them. Paul is not keeping quiet. He is out, literally, in the public forum. And his message attracts the attention of two groups of people in particular, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I'm indebted to N.T. Wright in his teaching on Acts. And by the way, when I put these notes up, I'll give a link to an excellent video on YouTube of N.T. Wright teaching on this chapter. I just thought, actually, maybe I should have just played that this morning on YouTube. But I did make some points he doesn't. But he's got an excellent teaching on it. So if you want to get to that, go to my notes that go up online this week and you'll get the link. But I'm indebted to him for highlighting the different positions of these two groups of people. The Epicureans, first of all, among other things, believed that the gods, there were gods, but they weren't really interested in human affairs. They distanced themselves. They stayed aloof. They weren't interested in being bothered. Interestingly enough, that's a similar position to that which deists took during the Enlightenment. You know, there's that, the amazing, oh dear, I'm struggling for something that's not in my notes here, but I think it's Schiller's poem, the German poet Schiller, who wrote the words of what is now our European national anthem, or state anthem, or whatever it is we've got. All men shall be, or Alle Menschen werden Brüder, you know, that wonderful, that's written to Beethoven's choral symphony. But there's a verse in that poem that says, somewhere beyond the stars there must be a father, somewhere up there. But he's not got very much to do with us. We'll just get on being brothers and having fun and giving one another kisses and all the rest of it. That's the European anthem, interestingly enough, anyway, I'm not going to go into it. But you see, that's what the Epicureans believed. The Epicureans believed that actually you just get on with life here. The gods are not really going to bother us. They're not really interested. The Stoics, on the other hand, were a bit the opposite, because they believed that everything around them, that gods were involved in everything. That's why they had so many gods for different things. But the thing is, the Stoics believed that actually there was a malevolence in society, was a malevolence in the world, that the gods were not for us. I don't know if you know one of the statements that stuck with me. I studied King Lear at A-level in school. And one of the phrases that always sticks in my mind, the lines when Lear says, as flies to wanton boys are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport. A very Stoic remark. And the idea is actually, and this is something that comes out, and by the way, as a Stoic, you had a way out. You could get out of it. The door was open. You could commit suicide. Because suicide was a way to escape that malevolence. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in a book I'm reading at the moment called The Great Partnership, talks about the Greek culture, the whole Greek setup, as being essentially a tragedy. It's tragedy all the way through. And in fact, the Stoic eschatology, the Stoic view of the end times, was that everything was going to collapse into a huge ball of fire, and then everything was going to be repeated again just as it had been before. So even if you committed suicide, you're going to have to go through the whole thing again. Can you see why it was such a tragedy? And what Rabbi Jonathan Sacks says is that the God of Abraham, of Israel, is a God of hope. That the Greek culture was a culture of tragedy, but the God of Israel is a God of hope. So, does that help you to see a bit, put a bit in context what Paul's doing? So they bring Paul, they're interested, these Epicureans and Stoics, so they bring Paul to this place called the Arios Pagos, it's properly called in Greek, which means the Hill of Ares. I don't quite know who Ares was. But the thing that was important about this, or Ares Rock, and by the way, the Romans called it Mars Hill. They had their own name for it. They called it the Hill of Mars, after the god of war. But it wasn't just a public gathering place. It wasn't a sort of a philosophical society. It was actually a judicial hearing. And it's here, in this place, the Areopagus, this court, that Paul is accused of preaching strange gods. Now, as N.T. Wright points out, which I really appreciated him doing this, helped me, Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, was actually put to death having been accused of two things. One was corrupting youth. The other was preaching foreign gods. So Paul must have realized he was in trouble here. He was in quite a vulnerable place here. He was being accused of something that actually one of the great Greek philosophers had been punished for. And he's been accused of this because he's preaching the resurrection. He's preaching the resurrection. Now, why did the Greeks take such an offense at this? Well, it's worth knowing here that in a Greek play, sorry, I'm getting lots of references here, but hold on with me a minute, you'll get the point of this in a minute. In a Greek play called Eumenides, which is part of the work known as Orestes by Aeschylus, and you can forget all those names if you want. There's a scene in this play where Athene, the goddess founder of Athens, presides over the first meeting of the Areopagus court, where Apollo, who's sort of the chief bod of the Greek pantheon, of all the Greek gods, he's defending Orestes before the court. And this is what Apollo states in this play. He says, "After the dust has absorbed a dead man's blood, there is no resurrection." Anastasis is the word that's used in that play. And so everyone standing on that hill who had any kind of nous about Greek literature, and of course the Greeks were all great playgoers, it was their equivalent of the TV of their time, so they would have known that here Apollo has said, the great god of the Greeks has said, there is no resurrection. But now Paul is saying there is. Paul acknowledges then that they're looking for meaning. Do we have the next slide up? I rather like this next slide. Yeah, this is a Greek stamp. 7 drachma stamp, and a very old one actually. And it's picturing Paul standing up there on the Areopagus, and at the top it says, Apostle Paul on the Areopagus, on the Areopagus. And underneath Elas, it means Greece. So the Greeks thought it was important enough to put on one of their stamps a while back. But Paul acknowledges here that they're looking for meaning. These are not people with no sense of something beyond them. They're actually very religious. So religious, in fact, that they've even got an altar, a shrine, to an unknown god in case they offend anybody by leaving them out and that they get a swipe from them. They're doing it because they're fearful, they're afraid. So they put up this extra shrine so that any of these malicious, malevolent gods who are hanging around who want to take a swipe at them won't, because there's our shrine. All right, we won't get on at them. But Paul uses this opportunity to present the God of Israel. And he says that God is the maker of everything, which is news to the Greeks, because the Greeks believed that everything just kind of emerged out of chaos. But Paul links his message to the culture of his listeners by quoting their poets. That even their poets have got some inkling, are groping for, as he says, what is beyond them, when they say that he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. So he's saying, Greeks, even though you've got this bunch of gods who don't really care about you, you are actually groping in the right direction, but I'm here to tell you the reality of this. And then he says, God is not contained in human inventions. And just behind Paul, up on the hill there, up on the left, you know, overlooking them, as you saw on the Areopagus, overlooking the Areopagus, is the Parthenon, is the great temple of Athene, and the other temples up there. And you can imagine Paul pointing up saying, God doesn't live in any of them. God can't be contained in temples. He doesn't live in things made by human hands. Sorry, I lost myself a bit there. Paul then comes round to his key statement about Jesus. N.T. Wright again says this, that in his teaching, Paul is not just telling them to modify their theology, to get hold of, you know, develop their theology a bit, and they'll find out that actually they're on the right road and they just have to go a bit further and they'll find that one of their gods is actually God himself. That's not what he's saying. Paul is actually saying that God has called time on their living like this. He said, in the past, God turned a blind eye. God coped with that. But now, God is saying, stop living like that anymore. And he has appointed one who will set all things to rights by his power, and to prove it, God has raised him from the dead to prove that he has all power and authority. Now the listeners are divided. You see, there'll be those there who are remembering Apollo's words in the Eumenides play about there not being a resurrection, But others are fascinated because Paul is not talking about a myth here. Paul is talking about a historical event that happened in his lifetime, in some of their lifetimes. We want to know more about this. Tell us more about this. And as a result, some people become followers of Jesus, notably a man named Dionysius, who's one of the members of the Areopagus court. That's why he's called Dionysius the Areopagite, not because he happens to hang around on the Areopagus a lot, but it's because he's one of the members of this central court, the appeal court of Athens. And Paul mentions, again, it's not just men, but women are becoming believers. You know, women, this is such a fantastic thing that is happening here. That's why Paul mentions it, because women are being given salvation. They're being recognized as imbued with a divine image. This is news. This is good news for women and men. And it's interesting that here, in some occasions, Paul puts that the women came and then puts the men after. This was amazing. There was an outbreak. There was liberation. And so he includes the name of Damaris here. I could go on about this, but we got to the end of the chapter, you'll be glad to hear. But what I want to draw out of this, what I want to draw out of us, for us who live in this Athens of the North, I want us to note something. Although Paul uses the discussion method in his approach to the Greeks, because this dialectic method is their way of doing it, he doesn't reason with them. The center of his evidence to these philosophers and counselors that he's before is that Jesus has been raised from the dead as proof of his place in whom all things will be analyzed and brought to account. The appeal of Paul is therefore not to reason, but to a supernatural event which has to be received by faith or rejected as idiocy. That's why Paul says, you know, to the Greeks, this is all foolishness. There is no reasoning a man rising from the dead. Sorry, but there isn't. It doesn't happen. And actually, that's what the world keeps telling us. So why do we try and reason them into Christian faith? Have you ever met anybody who's been led to the Lord through a theological argument? I haven't. You can help people change their way of looking at things, but I haven't seen the power of God revealed through argument. And it's interesting, in his encounter with the Greeks in Athens, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do this, but I'm fascinated that there's no mention in Paul's presentation of sin, the fall, the cross, forgiveness, eternal life, everything we would assume to be integral to a presentation of the good news of Jesus. Paul goes straight for the inconvenient truth, to pinch someone else's phrase, something which can't be reasoned about and which requires a step of faith to accept that Jesus has been raised from death as the evidence of being the Lord of all things and judge of the world. Wow. So, when we accept the risen Jesus, we step into a new possibility. Because all the things, all the categories we had that we could put things into in our reasoning, in our human reasoning, we're now in a new place. We're now in a place where a man can be raised from the dead. We're now in a place where a man is not only raised from the dead, but to him is given the final analysis of all things. To him is given all power and authority. What we took for granted as impossible becomes possible. God can step in and change lives, can heal bodies, can do miracles. This is why it was so key for Paul to reach beyond the reason of these people, who, Luke tells us, and we noticed that, I noticed a little some humor going around the place when we read that verse that says that the Athenians would happily stand around all day talking about new ideas rather than actually step out into the reality of a new life in Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I believe that he is Lord of all things. I believe that all power and authority is given to him. I believe that one day he will appear again and he will bring resurrection to the whole creation and to the whole universe for which it is crying out. Amen. Thank you. Amen. If you're here this morning and you don't yet know that Jesus Christ risen from the dead, what Paul says to the Athenians is kind of what he's saying to you here this morning. Get off that bus of life without Jesus. Give your life over to the one who has been raised from the dead and promises you the same, because he's the one God has given the final word to over your life and over all lives. And he will give you life in all its fullness and meaning. He will release you from the tragedy of life without God. He will release you from the prison of culture without God. He will bring you into eternal hope. Praise God for that hope. We have this hope, sure and certain, anchored beyond the veil where Jesus has gone before us. We have hope. I love the fact we have hope counseling. You know, when I sit with Anne and we sit together sometimes with people, there's something about it, it's amazing. You sit in situations and you wonder how on earth can God come in. But actually, well, there's hope. There's hope. And God is offering you this morning, if you don't know him, he's offering you escape from tragedy and into hope. What could have been a greater tragedy than the death of Jesus on the cross, the end of all their dreams, the end of all that? And then he rises again. That is the hope. And if we're here this morning, we know this risen Jesus, and I know most of us here do. What is the Holy Spirit saying to us from this story? Is he speaking to us first about our need to engage with the scriptures? We've been engaging with the scriptures this morning. Do we need to take more seriously this instrument of the Holy Spirit's communication to us and his revelation through it? I lose count the number of times people say, oh, I really struggle with the Bible. It's such a dull book and it's such a... Well, actually, if you walk into a room that's got a piano in it and you never play the piano, pianos are pretty boring. They're not even that pretty items of furniture. Not put a vase of flowers on them. But unless you know the purpose for which they're there and unless you listen to a pianist play them, and you know, if you ask the Holy Spirit to come and help you, the Holy Spirit will bring to life. I remember when I was filled with... Sorry, I'm off my page now. I'm going to stop in a minute. But I remember when the Holy Spirit filled me when I was a teenager, I could not get enough of the scriptures. I filled notebook after notebook after notebook, which I never read again, of just notes, because it was like, it was on fire. This book was on fire. You'd open it and things would go bam. How many of you have had that experience? The burst will go bam and hit you in the face. And you go, oh wow, where did that come from? I've read that before. I didn't know that was there. And you know, that happens again and again and again with verses that you've read 100 times before, because when the Holy Spirit plays it, it comes to life. Are we provoked in our spirits? I'm provoked in mine by the idolizing of around us of what is not God. And I want to get into prayer. I'm blessed that there's a heart, begins to be more of a heart to pray among us, to get to grips with some of these things. God is interested, but he's not going to ride roughshod. God is going to cooperate with us as we cooperate with him. Amen? Amen. This is an adventure, not a sightseeing tour. We are not on the safety of the bus. We are out in the reality of the cold and damp and hills and beauty of it all. Are we ready to be scoffed at because we're a people who announce that Jesus is truly risen from the dead and has the key to everyone's future hope in his hand? Just take a moment to pray. I'm going to shut up for a couple of minutes. We've got time. Holy Spirit, just come in this moment and just touch our hearts, not with my words, but with your touch. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? Living God, maker of heaven and earth, I thank you that in Jesus Christ you've come and freed us from the tragedy of life without you, of being subject to malevolent forces who want our destruction. Thank you, you've broken in, and through the resurrection of Jesus, you've brought us hope. Some of you need hope this morning. Know that there's some of you who are listening to what I'm saying and you're thinking, I don't see that hope. But God is inviting you, saying, allow me to step in and to bring you that hope. I want to pray with you in a moment to bring that to God, to bring that sense of despair to God. Father, we're just so grateful for all that you've done. And we're grateful too, Father, that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and that he is bringing life to our dying bodies. And even though we will die and our bodies will decay, these bodies will decay, you've promised a new body. You've promised that we will also rise with you. Thank you, Lord, for that amazing hope, and that Jesus is the evidence, that Jesus is the proof, and that to you, Jesus, has been given all power and authority, and that to you is given the justice that will bring about the right rising of everything at the end. I just want to pray for anyone here this morning who isn't sure that they've been released from that tragic circle, that tragic cycle of life without you. I just pray for them now in the name of Jesus. May they now step out of that. Holy Spirit, will you come to them and grant them life through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. May you transform them as they turn away from the way they've been living without you into life with you. Holy Spirit, empower us, anoint us to declare, to share, to live the risen Jesus to our friends, our families, in our workplaces, to give reason for the hope that is in us. Jesus, you are the one who was dead and is alive. And you're alive forevermore. And you're here with us now. Lord, as we minister to one another, as we continue to worship you, walk through this place, touch lives, touch bodies, touch hearts, touch situations, touch needs. Because Jesus, you're risen, walk among us this morning.